Good to see everybody this morning, especially visitors. We're always glad to have you. And when we are missing as big a chunk of the Campbells as we are today, it kind of empties out that half the building. Makes me feel a little imbalanced. And somebody says, "Well, David, you're catching up. You're a little imbalanced anyway." But sometimes I am. I've got a backache this morning that seems to be better, and it's just all the good company I'm keeping, I hope. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 is a passage that was referenced, and we will continue to reference it, where it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." When it says all have sinned, that includes me. And the problem is, so many times, we'll read this passage and say, "See, all men are sinners. Everybody's sinned." But that's not the way you should look at this. You should look at it in a more personal way. I have sinned. I am the one. And the wages of sin is death, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And that should throw you into a little bit of panic. Shouldn't it make you kind of open your eyes a little bit wider and watch a little bit more closely what you do? And then in chapter 7 and verse 24, when we realize that we are not the solution to the problem of sin, of our own sin, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death?" When I understand that I am a sinner and the wages of sin is death, I understand what a wretched condition I'm in on account of my sin. It hurts. And yet people take sin lightly. And sometimes those people are people who are in the church, people who know Jesus. They know about the gospel. They know what they have been saved from. And yet, if it's their sin, it's not such a big deal. But if it's somebody else's sin, oh, that's terrible. And if somebody else sins, of course, they may not recognize it as sin at all. They may just consider it an illness or you're a victim of circumstance or an accident of time, and just go on, just ignore it. But it doesn't pay to take sin lightly. We must understand the seriousness of it, and that's what those verses help us to do. Now, what is sin? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "Everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness," or iniquity. Lawlessness, acting as though there were no law. The King James Version says it's sin is a transgression of the law. It's just acting as though there was no restraint there at all. So a person might do something without regard to its being right or wrong, and by virtue of the fact that it is wrong, he sinned. But now look at James chapter 4 and verse 17. James 4 and verse 17, where James says, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." A person doesn't have to do anything to break the law. I was a week late turning in my income tax return. I was told not to worry about it because they owe me money. But I'm beginning to wonder if I'm going to get any of it because I was a week late. Somebody said, "Why didn't you file an extension? Because I went to sleep at my computer while I was doing them. And the time to file the extension had passed, or at least passed on my computer. And so, did I do wrong?" Yeah. Now somebody said, "Well, that's not a big deal." Okay, I hope you're right. I hope it's not a big deal. But I see I didn't do anything wrong. I just didn't do what I was supposed to do. And if we are that way with God's law, then we're just as guilty as if we'd killed somebody or robbed a bank. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, there is a third category of sin that sometimes we don't think about. But this is where we might sin, even though we've done actually the right thing. It says, "But he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin." And the whole idea of whatsoever is not of faith is sin is something that you do that you don't have confidence in it as being right. If you don't have confidence in something as being right, and you go ahead and do it anyway, what are you telling God? It really doesn't make a difference whether it's right or wrong. You're just going to pick and choose anyway. And so it's kind of a form of rebellion, even though what you have done is the right thing. If you don't know, or if you think maybe it wasn't the right thing, you're in trouble, because it tells us a lot about your attitude toward God. Now, the Bible tells us about the seriousness of sin. We're impressed with it. Romans 6:23 again. All of sin in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But there are a lot of people who don't even think about it. I asked a certain young man about 6 months ago if he was a spiritual person. And all of a sudden he looked kind of like a wooden Indian. And I said, "What's the matter?" He says, "Well, I just never thought about it." Never thought about it. Well, let me help you. No, I didn't say, I was about to run off the road, but no, I didn't do that. But you know, when you have a near-death experience, and I'm not talking about where you see the light and all that kind of stuff, but when you actually nearly die and you don't think about it. I had a friend up in Prescott who did not believe in God. His leg was run over by a fire truck. He said, "David, it just as well could have been the other end of me. It could have been my head." He says, "What would have happened?" And I said, "Do you really care?" He said, "Well, yeah." I said, "When's the first time you ask yourself what happens to a person after they die?" "When the fire truck ran over him." "How old are you?" 30. "And have you ever thought about it before?" He says, "Yeah, I'm just wanting to know, is there something that you should do? Is there a light to go to, or is it all darkness until you wake up somewhere, or is it just lights out?" I said, "You need to give some more thought to it, don't you? And maybe make yourself ready in whatever way a person can make themselves ready for it. Let's have a Bible study," which lasted about half an evening, about half a class. He didn't believe. He says, "Well, I guess it just lights out." No, what you guess is not the important thing. What is what the important thing is. And this idea of, "Well, you have your truth and I have my truth," is baloney. It is baloney. Because there's either a heaven or and a hell, or there's not. It's not that some people don't have a hell or a heaven. Or my God that wouldn't send anybody to hell, wouldn't punish anybody like that. That misses the point. That puts God off into a realm of make-believe. But there's a truth that we need to pursue and that we need to think about with reference to these things. Now, one of the problems of sin is people never think about it. But there are a lot of sins that are associated with problems, or are, let's put it this way, a lot of problems associated with sin that we never thought about. Now, first of all, there is the love of sin. Sin has a pleasurable nature. Generally speaking, in Hebrews chapter 11, even sins of anger and wrath have a certain release about them that people crave and want. He says in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25, By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the sons of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There's a certain amount of pleasure to sin, and that pleasure makes people blind to the light. In John chapter 3 and verse 19, it says, "And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil." People don't like religion. They don't like to be bothered by the truth in religion or by any obligation to religion. Well, why? Because when they are troubled by those things, it disrupts their lives. It makes them think about having to change things they don't want to change. The love of sin is where the power of sin is. We need to be careful not to love that which is sinful. What does Romans chapter 12 and verse 9 say? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Can we truly say that we abhor that which is evil? It is a product of our being tempted. We're drawn away by what when we're tempted? In James chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. His desires are appealed to. Maybe the desire of the eye, maybe desire of the flesh. It may be desire for attention or power. Pride of life, as one passage calls it. But you don't have to give in to it. You don't have to. But historically, all of us have, with one exception. An illustration of sin's power is found in Romans chapter 7 when Paul talks about himself. And I'm not going to read the whole passage up there, verses 14 through 21. But I'll start with verse 20. But if what I would not, that I do, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then the law that to me that would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. We don't take this seriously because it's cartoonish, but, you know, in the cartoons, here's the character, and he's wanting to do something or not do something, and he's got a little devil sitting on one side and a little angel sitting on the other, and they're arguing with him. He's good and evil. And he's having a hard time making up his mind. And the evil opposes the doing of good and vice versa. And they fight each other. And finally, one of the little characters wins, and the guy either does the good or the bad, depending on who wins. That happens to everybody. It happened to Paul. I mean, there weren't little characters sitting on his shoulder. But that same conflict occurred in Paul's life. And that's what he's talking about. And because there were times when he gave in either without realizing it, or maybe he just didn't feel up to answering the temptation. He says that he was sold under sin. He continued to sin. But he just finished saying that the wages of sin is death. You see what a fix that puts him in? And so he says, wretched man that I am. Not that everybody else is, but that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, there are some who try to make this be somebody besides Paul. But it's Paul he's talking about himself. He's not just holding himself up as an illustration. And it is a description of the lives of all of us, except the Pharisees among us, who could do no wrong in their own eyes. And there's lots of people like that, you know. So the love of sin is a problem, one of the problems of sin. Then there is the practice of sin, which is always a problem. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We'll reference this over and over again. You look at 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10. Now, understand, please, that 1 John is not written to a bunch of alien sinners, people who have never heard the gospel. It's written to you and me as Christians. And he says in verse 8, this is 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, can you look back over the last week or the last month and not see something that you've done wrong, that you would correct if you had the chance, that you have asked God to forgive you for? If not, your eyes are just closed. That's what's wrong. That's your chief defect. Your eyes are closed because we've all done that. Well, there was one guy that was in a coma for about 6 months, and he wasn't. He didn't do it every month. But that's the only way you can escape it. It's just isolate yourself from everything and everybody, and that's not good either, because then you neglect the work, which is sinful. Man, it's hard to kick against the goal, didn't it? Then in verse 10, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, who are you trying to kid? Who do you think you're fooling? Not only do you know your sins, but there's somebody else here in the world who knows what you did. And will remember it. And then you have a God in heaven who saw you. And so there's no use fibbing about it. One of the problems associated with sin is the practice of sin, the fact that it is a continuous thing in our lives that we need to try and eliminate. We need to try to eliminate it. Then there is the problem of the state of sin. Those who love and practice sin are said to be dead in sin in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, here's something we need to say. These individuals may not realize that what they are in love with is not sinful. They may not realize that. But how can you check that? What does the Bible say? He says, and you, when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. What do you mean, dead through your trespasses and sins? Verse 12, it says, that you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. No hope. When you die, is it just lights out? Or do you wake up burning with fire? Or, you know, what happens when you die? To somebody who is in sin, I don't want to answer that question. It's awful to have to tell them. And they don't want you to tell them either. It's kind of like Ahab and Micaiah. Oh, I'm sorry I asked you. All you do is prophesy evil of me. Well, here's what I'm not prophesying. I'm just reading the Bible. It talks about a lake of fire. I can't change it. I wish I could, but I can't. Having no hope, as long as you're dead in sin. And without God, Lord, you know, God offers me as a Christian so many blessings. He offers me an understanding ear. He offers me the comfort of the hope that I have for salvation. He offers me love and affection, provision. You just go right on down the line of all the things that God does for His children, for those who have confessed His Son. And the individual who is still dead in his sins, who has not confessed his son, doesn't have any of it. Not a stick of it. So there is the problem of the state of sin. There is the problem of guilt associated with sin. The scriptures refer to what we might call legal guilt. The guilt of judgment. It's like when the gavel comes down, the judge says guilty as charged, and then he pronounces sentence. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, here's an example. It says, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death passed into all men, for that all sinned. Death has passed unto all men. What's he talking about? Death has passed. He's writing to a bunch of people who hadn't died yet. And Paul didn't know whether they were going to die or not. He knew that Jesus was going to come and rescue some of us from death. None of the people of that era, as it turns out. What's he talking? He's talking about the guilt of sin. They're going to be held guilty. They are held accountable for the sins. Why? Because they have sinned just like Adam sinned. They're guilty because they have sinned. Now, we cannot deny or suppress the truth of our guilt. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. It says, "Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God." When people talk about God judging, "Oh, don't talk to me about those things. I don't want to hear that stuff." Well, you got to hear it. You don't have any choice. You have to hear it. And just because you don't want to doesn't mean it's not important to you. Well, we're talking about, again, legal guilt, which brings about execution of the sentence. But there is the problem of emotional guilt as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. Paul talks about godly sorrow. He says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Godly sorrow. It's the kind of sorrow that caused David to lay awake at night, and his pillow had become sopping wet from the tears that he shed. It's emotional guilt. He told God that, he says, sacrifice and burnt offering. "Thou wouldest not, but abide thy, prepare for me." That's a different passage. Anyway, he says, "A broken and contrite heart," in Psalm 51, "is what God desired," and that's what David rendered. And you know, when we talk about a broken and contrite heart, it's not just, you know, "I'm so sorry." How does a person act when he's got a broken heart? You know, it used to be when Christians came forward to confess, well, they used to come forward and confess sins, or people who had been knowledgeable of God for a long time and finally decided to be baptized, they'd come to the front of the building and they'd be in tears. Occasionally, from time to time, you'll find somebody with whom a chord has been struck in a sermon or a lesson or something that somebody has said, and they will sit there in their seat and they can't get up for the weeping. They don't want people to see them crying like that, but there they are. It's godly sorrow. It's sometimes necessary for a person to have that kind of sorrow to be moved to repentance. There are two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow and there's the sorrow of the world, he says in that passage in 2 Corinthians. Peter denied Jesus. And when it was made known, when he was exposed, what does it say in the last verse there of Matthew 26? That he went out and wept bitterly. Just a couple verses down in chapter 27, Judas had betrayed Jesus. What does it say that he did when he was exposed in his sin? He went and hanged himself. One of them repented, and the other one committed suicide. Which one had godly sorrow? They had sorrow of the same thing. I'm not going to tell you that one was more intense or earnest than the other, because that would be a lie. The difference is what it affected in their lives. If a person says, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'll never do that again," and then doesn't turn to doing what God wants him to do, his sorrow is of the world. But if that sorrow brings about a change in his life, and a real determination to obey God is seen, that's godly sorrow. And of course, sometimes God has to sort that out. We can't. But guilt is, you know, God doesn't want to see people feel guilty. But he understands this, that when a person is guilty, he needs to feel guilty. Or he'll never be motivated to change. He'll stay guilty for the rest of his life and die in his sins. And finally, there is this problem associated with sin, and that's the result of sin. The wages of sin is death. And that should be Romans 6:23. In the Scriptures, death includes the idea of separation. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 26. James 2 and verse 26, where James says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead. And mankind who is apart from God is dead." But it gets worse, because we have to die and face God in judgment, and then there is eternal punishment. And just suffice it to me, to you, to read Revelation 21 verse 8, because everything else makes me kind of afraid. It says, "But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." God's not going to be with you there. He's going to be unreachable. And he's not going to be listening to you in hell. Because there you're going to be, and there you're going to stay. Now, how does the Bible address sin? How does the gospel address sin? The gospel presents, first of all, facts that we need to believe. Listen to the guy on the radio today, and he says, Jesus, when he came, didn't want us to believe anything. What he wanted us to do was to do something. And I kept thinking, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I thought, well, what a fraud. Well, what does the Bible tell us about Jesus? It tells mainly that he died on the cross for our sins and that he was raised to give us hope. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 beginning, Peter, in preaching his sermon, says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and signs and wonders which God did by him in the midst of you, even as you yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, did lawless men crucify and slay, whom God raised up." He raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding it. Now, he talks about the death of Jesus, which everybody there was a witness to. But then he talks about the resurrection. And his sermon basically is about the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead and the evidence. The first evidence and the greatest evidence was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is something that they should expect, because God prophesied it and they believed in it. And secondly, he talks about we are witnesses of these things down in verse 32. And then he talks about the miracles that were being performed as a proof of Christ's resurrection. And the way he puts that is kind of odd, perhaps, in verse 33, Acts 2:33. "Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he had poured forth this which you see and hear." The promise of the Holy Spirit here is not miracles. That's error. Yes, the Holy Spirit empowered them to speak in tongues, but what was the promise of the Spirit? "Behold, the Lord always, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither will I give thy Holy One to see corruption." That's the promise of the Spirit. It is the promise of the Spirit in the sense that the men who wrote that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. The origin is not in the mind of men, but it's from the Holy Spirit. And so here is this miraculous that's going on all around you as a proof of what? Of the resurrection and exaltation of the Christ. And the conclusion is, in verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye have crucified. And so these are facts that we need to believe. And what does the gospel tell us about sin? All have sinned, chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. What more do you need? Here is the solution to sin in the resurrection and exaltation of the Christ, and here is the problem of sin. We all have sinned, and we're all going to die. But Jesus was raised from the dead that we might have a hope. Now, the gospel also presents commands and promises to alleviate the problems of sin. The command to believe addresses the love of sin. When you believe who Jesus is and what he did for you, how could you possibly tolerate sin being even close to it? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, is more than just accepting the facts or the truth of what the gospel says, but it's building your life on it. And building your life on it is developing the right attitude toward righteousness and sin. True faith will help us to eliminate our love for sin. Look what sin does in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 6. It says, concerning those who then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now notice, seeing they crucified of themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. When you as a Christian sin, you're just nailing his hands a little bit more deeply on the cross. You're just burying the nail a little bit more. Stop it. Of course, the problem is a lot of people don't believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But we are not persuaded that way, are we? Romans 2 and verse 4, Paul says, or despisest thou, this is Romans 2 and verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? If you really believe that God is good, that will do what? That will lead you or cause you to do the things that are right. In Psalm 119 and verse 104, David writes, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. When I understand my soul's value and what Jesus paid to save my soul, then I hate every false way because of the great love that he showed me. I believe it. The command to repent of our sins addresses the practice of sin. What's the first command of the gospel? Acts 2:38. What was the first command given in the gospel dispensation? It wasn't be baptized, it was repent. And if you want to raise the ire of some of the more loosely knit together congregations among the, put this in air quotes, conservative brethren, preach on repentance. They don't want you to do it. Because somewhere along the line, somebody's going to make an application. But it's the first command of the gospel. Repent and be baptized. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says, the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere do what? That they should all everywhere repent. What does that mean? It means stop sinning. Don't do it anymore. Don't give place to the desires and the thoughts and the lusts and so forth that would lead you to sin. What does Romans 6 and verse 12 say? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lusts thereof. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that ye should obey the lust thereof. What is he talking about, the lust thereof? He's talking about the lust of the mortal body. When you begin to obey the lust of the mortal body, sin reigns in your life. It rules, takes you over. And you'll do anything to justify yourself. And you may have a real close attachment to the brotherhood and to the church and so forth. So what do you have to do? You have to start speaking lies about what God says, don't you? That ever happened before? Yeah, probably happened this morning somewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. You used to live like this, but you don't anymore. He says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What is he saying? He's saying, you know, you used to be filthy. You used to be so dirty, who could stand you? But now you've been washed. You're clean. Don't get dirty again. It really sounds like my Sunday mornings when I was a little boy. Get us ready for church. Don't you go outside. See, my mother's a lot smarter than I thought she was. I said, we'd just go stand on the porch. No, you won't. You're going to stay in the house until we get ready to go. Well, why? Why? Well, does the word mud puddle suffice? Anyway, the command to be baptized addresses the state of sin. Outside of Christ, our state is dead in sin. But when a person is baptized, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then that changes his state. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, you haven't put on Christ. And anybody can tell you that putting on Christ there means taking on his character and enjoying the benefits of his salvation. I never had to argue that with anybody before, but there'll come a day, I'm sure. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. He says, or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. We're no longer slaves to sin. I want you to look at the rest of this. He says in verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. When? When we were baptized. That the body of sin might be done away. That we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Why is a person baptized? To get rid of the body of sin. Pretty simple, isn't it? Why don't people read that and believe it? I don't know. The promise of remission addresses the guilt of sin. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. Sins taken away. We call to mind the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, how he was on his way to persecute Christians, but he saw the light, didn't he? He had his miracle, his saving experiences, the Calvinists would call it. And then he heard a voice of Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? He says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And there he began to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. So he's had a saving experience, the Holy Spirit experience. Now he believes. And so what did he do? He says, what shall I do? He says, go to Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. And so on the way to Damascus, when he gets to Damascus, he fasts and prays. Methodists used to call that praying through. That's how you were saved. You'd pray through. How does David know that? I was raised in Texas. Every Texas intersection has a Baptist church, a Methodist church, and a Church of Christ. Every one of them. Especially out in the country. I know what they're about. Well, he'd done all that. He'd done all that those Calvinist groups said you have to do in order to be saved. And what did Ananias have the temerity to come in and tell him? And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. You know what Paul said? Oh, no, I don't have to do that. I have my saving experience. You'll hear my testimony? You'll hear me witness for Christ? I had a man tell me that one time. Well, you know, you need to be baptized. Oh, no, 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 no. I know I'm saved because I've had my saving experience, my salvation experience. No, 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 no. All you have to do is just believe. No, 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 no. You have to say the sinner's prayer. You got to pray through. And, you know, the requirements just keep getting thicker and thicker and thicker until you get down to the meat and potatoes of it. Where it says, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. How do you know that his being baptized had anything to do with washing away sins? Because he'd done everything else and he was still in his sins. Well, you want a billboard? It's not that difficult. I know I've told you about the Baptist preacher who at that point in explaining this, said, you're trying to get me to be baptized for the remission of my sins. I wanted to yell bingo. But the guy we were studying with, he liked to go to the casinos, and I was trying to get him out. So I didn't yell bingo. I said, that's right. And not you only, but all who are within the sound of my voice might become such as I am, except these chains. Boy, he knew exactly where that, you know where that comes from? That's Paul's answer to King Agrippa. When King Agrippa said, well, Paul, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. You know, when Agrippa said that, he was being, well, that was a smart-aleck answer. Something to turn Paul away and discourage him. But the fact is, remission of sins has to do with the guilt of sin, takes it away when we're baptized, and there's the comfort for those who feel the burden of sin. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11 and verse 28 says. Most of us are familiar with that. And we even sing a song about that. The promise of eternal life addresses the result of sin. Romans 6 and verse 23, you've noticed that we usually just read the first part where it says, for the wages of sin is death. What does the last part say? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I noticed that when Mike read it this morning, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In some senses, it's free in that there's nothing that we can ever do to equal what God is doing for us. But at the same time, there are some conditions placed on it. We've got to recognize that. And one of these days, we're going to have a grand reunion that you will not believe unless you get to go. It's just going to be beyond the comprehension of any person who is not there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. My expectation is I'm going to be one of those coming back. That's my expectation. I expect to die. But wouldn't it be great if Jesus came on my birthday next year? And I'm still here. It's not going to happen that way. But boy, when they come back, and then we're all snatched up into heaven together, what a reunion that'll be. And I keep thinking of ones who've gone on before me. It's just amazing. The gospel addresses the problems of sin. And we are the main problem in sin because we are all sinners. And we all deserve that punishment that awaits us. The gospel is God's solution. Now, if you receive the gospel, what will you do? Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 says, they that received his word were baptized. What does that tell you about those who were not baptized? They didn't receive his word. Where are you? Have you received his word? Don't say anything. Just answer the question, have you been baptized? And you've answered the question. Because receiving his word is not just hearing it for the first time and saying that's a good idea. Receiving his word is placing our trust in it, making it the rule of our lives. If you haven't been baptized, you need to be baptized this morning. If you have been baptized, but if you've gone back to sin, God wants you back. That's why we have preaching and church services and brothers and sisters in Christ, because God loves you and we love you and we want to see your best. And if we can pray for you or if we can study with you or help you in some matter of temptation, well, we're ready to do that if you just let us know. And you can do that by coming to the front while we stand and sing.